out onto the lake, and guess who did all the rowing? Yeah, I did. Good thing I do my push-ups, otherwise I'd have been really stiff this morning, but it was a great time. Hey, what is it that defines our self-worth? Think about that for a second. What is it that defines our self-worth? There was an article, a recent article, on the Shine website. Stephanie Jade Wong asks that question, and she lists 13 things that should not define who we are, should not define our self-worth. The first one that she identified is your to-do list. Now, you may have a to-do list, and it feels really good to check all of those things off of the to-do list, correct? Or maybe the things that you don't check off the list you feel bad about. But we shouldn't be defined by what we get done or don't get done. Number two, there's 13 of them, remember, your job. This is particularly true for us guys, isn't it? We define ourselves by our work, and we either hate it or we love it, but we have a tendency to do that. We shouldn't define who we are by our work, what we do for a living. Your social media following. Should we define ourselves by whether or not we get a million likes on Facebook or retweets or followers on Instagram? Of course not. That should not define who we are either. Number four, your age. Age is a number, isn't it? Isn't it a number? It's just a number. And sometimes people will say to us things like, well, you're too young or you're too old. But that's just a number of where you are at that moment in your life. So she says, Ms. Wong says, just be. Number five, your appearance. It's okay to work on your physical appearance, to change your physical appearance, but it should not define our self-worth. Number six, other people. Sometimes we let other people define who we are. We want to be in their good graces, but we can't let that define who we are either. Number seven, how far you can run. We tell ourselves, it may not even be just running, it's some sort of exercise. I'm going to run 2 or 3 miles this week. And when we don't, we beat ourselves up. We shouldn't define ourselves by that. We should maybe spend time defining ourselves on giving it our best effort, not whether we crush a goal or not. Number eight, your grades. If you're a student, your grades. School may be really difficult. Getting those good grades may be really difficult, but it shouldn't define who we are. Again, effort is really important in here. Your intelligence isn't defined by your grades, nor should it be an indicator of your effort or your integrity. The number of friends you have. Now, you may have a lot of friends. You may have, well, not so many friends. But our friends should not define who we are either. Our friendship should be defined by the way we treat each other and whether we can turn to those friends in a time of need. Number 10, your relationship status. You may be single, but that doesn't mean that you don't have worth. Doesn't mean that you can't give love and receive love. It just means at this moment in time, you're working on yourself for that next step in your life. And then number 11, the money or lack thereof in the bank. Can't define ourselves by that. You may be a billionaire, or you may not have any money in the bank, and you may make a lot of money in your job, but that shouldn't define who we are either. Number 12, your likes. You may like classical music, or you may like the Doobie Brothers, but you shouldn't let that define who you are. Just like what you like and be okay with that. Number 13, anything or anyone but yourself. And this is what she means by this. The bottom line, your worth is entirely up to you. You are worthy because you say you're worthy, and because you believe it. Look within and trust that you are enough. Now, to her credit, Stephanie Jade Wong gives him some really good insight, doesn't she, concerning what should or should not define us until number 13. Until number 13. Because we are not defined by our own self. Our self-worth isn't defined by our own self-worth. assessment. We don't look inward for that. We actually look outward. We have inherent worth as human beings because of who God is and his relationship with us. So we don't look outward. We don't assess ourselves. And the Bible is clear regarding this. Understanding what Scripture says, I think, will give us some encouragement in this area, for sure. And I'm going to say some difficult things because the passage calls for it in a few minutes, but I think it'll be overall an encouraging message for you. We are in the fifth week of our series, and this series is called Living Well in Difficult Times, the book of Philippians. And over the course of the past 5 weeks, we have discovered from this incredible book of Paul's, the Philippian believers were his favorite group, it appears, although he didn't necessarily say that, but it's inferred by how he interacts with them in the letter. But he describes how we can live well. That is, we can live lives of integrity, even when life is difficult, even when we're faced with incredible obstacles, and even in a culture where we are facing greater hostility simply for believing what Scripture says about the world. Last week, we looked at the dynamic between fear, the reverent fear of God, and love, unconditional love of God. And those two need each other. They go together, and it helps produce a healthy relationship between us and God, and indeed between us and our kids as well. Our passage is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You can see where to find those in the Pew Bibles, but what am I going to ask you to do? Please stand as we reverently look to God's Word and read His passage, and we honor Him through standing. If you're not able to, that's totally fine. This is what we read in chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul tells us, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." Excuse me. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever my gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Great verse. "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Oh Lord, thank You for Your Word. Let us honor it by our lives. Let us hunger and thirst after it, and let us look at it so that we can define who we are and where we find our worth. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Paul's making a transition from one part of his letter to another part of his letter, indicated by the word finally. He's not saying that the letter is ending right now. What he is saying is that he is about to address an issue that's really, really important, of great importance. He also says, "I've addressed it with you before." Not sure how he did that, either when he was with them in their presence or maybe another letter to the Philippians that we don't have. But he's communicating something to them that that is of utmost importance. It is a refresher of what he's already said. And he's basically saying to them, look, I'm saying this several times because it's important, and you know, vision leaks, and we need to remember this and to have it reinforced. You remember what, did you see the comment that he made? Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. That is a command that he gives. It is not a suggestion. It is not optional. We are to rejoice in what God has done for us through faith in Christ. And it certainly is not a sterile command either. Paul loves the Philippian believers, and he wants and desires to encourage them, especially in light of the persecution that they are experiencing and that Paul is experiencing. And basically what he's saying, don't miss out on this. You can have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. And then Paul turns to things that are a little bit difficult to understand, but communicate an important truth. He strongly warns the Philippian believers that there are those out there with really bad theology, really bad teaching, and they're going to try to lead you astray. Did you notice what he called them? Dogs. Now, in today's culture, young people say dog, and they mean a friend to someone. But back then, that was not a term of endearment. You know, we think of our dogs. You know, my daughter's dog is this little 12-pound poodle mix, likes to get up on your lap and be petted. But the dogs that Paul was talking about were junkyard, back alley dogs. They were nasty creatures, and they were considered unclean. What else do Jewish people consider unclean? We all know. What is it? Pig. So it's on the same level. So to call someone a dog was a very derogatory term. Now, who are these people that Paul is talking about? Could be a couple of different people or both. Could be Jews that are following Paul around trying to make trouble for him, or it could be Jews who had ostensibly received Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but are saying, Paul, you must force your non-Jewish Gentile converts to abide by the law of the Jews, especially when it comes to circumcision. And Paul says, no, we're not going to do that. And in fact, you all who are saying that, you are mutilators of the flesh. That is a very strong term as well. It's derogatory. It has nothing to do with the term that is circumcision. By contrast, Paul, he pushes back. He pushes back on all this. And he writes that true faith and worship of God has nothing to do with ceremony, outward ceremony like circumcision. Has nothing to do with that. Instead, true faith involves what's going on in the heart. And he calls it a circumcision of the heart. And then he personally underscores this point. He describes what the foundation of his life had been before his conversion to Christ. I was circumcised on the eighth day, Paul tells us. That means I have been a Jew for my entire life, all the way back to when I was born. I am of the people of Israel, meaning that I am a person who was loved by God as the people of God. The Israelites were the people of God. And then he describes himself, I am a part of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the elite tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a learned man. He knew the common language of the time, Greek, and by this phrase he's saying, I also know the ancient languages of Aramaic and Hebrew. I was a Pharisee, indicating that he was a part of the elite Jewish religious leadership. I had zeal, meaning that I believed in what I was doing so much that I was going out and trying to eradicate Christians, trying to get rid of them because I felt like what they were doing was wrong, and I took meticulous care in keeping the law, the external law. He's not bragging here. He's trying to make a point, and his point is this. That's my former life. And at his conversion, remember he was confronted on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ? Where was he going? He was going to Damascus to persecute Christians. Jesus confronts him, and with that confrontation, he turns to Christ, and his life is transformed from being a self-reliant person to one who completely trusts in Jesus. And as a result of this trust in Jesus, he and all believers receive a righteousness not of their own doing, not of trying to please God with all your good works, but that which comes from God through faith in Christ. And he further states that everything concerning his past is a complete loss compared to knowing Christ. And in fact, he declares it as rubbish. And that word literally means human waste. He again is trying to contrast and make a point. The apostle takes it a step further. It's not just turning to Christ, but not only discarding the former life, but also to get to know Christ. And this knowing is not simply an intellectual understanding, but rather an intimate, ongoing relationship with the risen Christ. And this means not only sharing in the power of Christ's resurrection, but also in his sufferings. That's part of the deal as well. But by doing so, Paul and all of us, we're going to participate in the resurrection at the end of time. And when Paul says somehow to attain, he's not saying that this is that there's doubt. He's just expressing humility. This is the way it was before. I don't want to presume upon God. So this passage raises a really important question, and the question is this: in what do we find our confidence and self-worth? Where do we find that? Remember, we talked about the list of 13 things that Stephanie Jade Wong talked about. What is this to where are we to find our self-worth? And Paul says it's in knowing Christ intimately, finding our identity in him. It's in knowing Christ intimately. It doesn't involve looking inward. It involves looking outward to God through faith in Christ. Many in our culture place their faith and their self-worth and their confidence in anything but God. Some place their confidence in the world. The world tells us that if we make a lot of money and we have power and we have influence, we have notoriety, that's where it's at. Happiness is being able to purchase everything we want and to be able to control our circumstances, including those who are around us. The world tells us that we should base our lives on a worthy cause or institution, and this would include loyalty to an educational institution or volunteering for a charitable nonprofit. Certainly, this is more noble than the unbridled, selfish pursuit of money and wealth, but nations and corporations and educational and religious institutions are directed by who? Fallible human beings like each of us. The world tells us that fulfillment can be found in a relationship with another person. We tell ourselves, My husband or my wife will make me happy, or my kids will make me happy. But then we find out that that's not true, because the reality is that as fallible human beings, we let each other down. So some people place their confidence in the world, but some people place their confidence in their own abilities as well. Some people place their own confidence in their own abilities. That's what Paul did before he met Christ, wasn't it? That's what he did. I am all of this. Do you recall the passage? Paul had all of the outward trappings of success. His equivalent in our culture would be someone who is highly educated from a prestigious institute of learning, someone who is very wealthy, someone who is in an occupation that has high regard, someone who may have even been a star athlete, someone who is from a well-positioned family. Paul had been there. He had done that. He had known better than anyone else that that was a bankrupt way to live. He understood that more than anyone else. He had done that, and he had done it better than anyone else. He had been a man's man. And yet, after being confronted by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul realized that everything on which he had built his life was worthless when compared to knowing Jesus and his power. Paul states in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he tells us, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. Who's that? Jesus. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. He's got our souls, he's got our lives for that day when he returns. So what is Paul talking about here? How is knowing Jesus different than just simply believing in him? I think there's a parallel with the marriage relationship. When I married Sherry, in many ways I entrusted my life to her. But on our wedding day, September 10th, 1994, did I know her as well as I possibly could have? No. We had a whole life pathed out before us. Of course not. But over the course of our marriage, we have chosen to get to know each other better, to understand who each other is, to have a close relationship with each other, and we have been patient with each other as we have worked to communicate better with each other. Now, if I had chosen to not pursue that path of getting to know her better, would that have nullified our marriage? No, but it would have been very sad for her. I think she'd still love me, but desperately desire to have this deeper, more intimate relationship. Our relationship with Jesus is the same. When we trust in him as Savior and Lord, our marriage with God is secure. But we must choose to deepen that relationship with him in the way that Paul describes in our passage. Jesus does not coerce us into a deeper relationship with him, and neither will he stop loving us. Because of what he has done for us, wouldn't it make sense that we would desire to know him more intimately? And so the question becomes, why don't we know Jesus in a deeper way? All of us, why don't we know Jesus in a deeper way? Now, there are many of us that are pursuing that and are on that journey and on that path. But maybe for the rest of us, the answer to this question is twofold. And here's where I'm going to be just a little bit honest. You know that I love you as your pastor. But quite frankly, the first thing is we don't want to take the time. We think that 1 hour on Sunday morning is enough. We've checked the box. And we don't feel the need to be involved in other things in the church, in small groups or service to the church. How would our spouses or our children, for that matter, feel if I said to them, I think things are pretty good right now. I don't feel the need to get to know you better. And what does it communicate to Jesus by the obvious lack of commitment of our time? We tell him we don't desire to get to know him better. The reality is that a fulfilling relationship, whether it's with Christ, whether it's with our spouse, takes effort. It doesn't spontaneously occur. And that includes our relationship with Jesus. I also believe that we choose to keep Christ a little bit at arm's length because it seems risky or dangerous to get too close to him. If I get too close to him, he may ask me to do something I don't want to do, or he may ask me to give up something that I don't want to give up. Don't want to give up. And if the truth be told, moving towards Christ, it involves risk, doesn't it? Just like any relationship. Do I hear an amen to that? It involves risk. But as I have gotten to know Sherry, and as I've gotten to know Jesus, the risk is infinitely worth it. It far outweighs the liabilities. And the same is true with Jesus. I think you all know who C.S. Lewis is. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and there's a book, the first one I think it is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that one book, Susan, one of the characters, one of the children in the storyline, one of the lead characters, is talking with Mr. Beaver, and they're discussing Aslan the lion, and Aslan the lion is the Christ figure in the book. And she says to Mr. Beaver, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver looks back to her with a quizzical look on his face, and he says, He says to her, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. Of course he's not. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." See, Christ is not safe, but he's good. Will getting to know him create change in our lives? Of course it will. Oh, but it's infinitely worth it. It's infinitely worth it. And we do so by praying. I know this sounds like a Sunday school answer, but it's profoundly true. By reading Scripture, by memorizing Scripture, by hiding it in our hearts and minds, by fellowshipping with other believers, by serving, and by sharing our faith. That is how we grow. That is how we get to know Christ. And so this passage, it really does confront us with a choice, doesn't it? We can either place our self-worth in the things of this world or in our own abilities, or like Paul, we can proclaim, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." Say this with me. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. There's the world, which gives our relationship with Christ over to mediocrity, or there is moving towards Jesus. Lord, thank you for these words. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us to desire to know you and your power and your resurrection, to know you in greater and more intimate ways, and to see that this is what brings fulfillment and peace in our lives in the midst of a harried and difficult world in which we live. Lord, help us to seek you, to seek refuge in you, and then to be ambassadors of what that is and what that means to a desperately lost and broken world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our time of celebration, please.